Now, as we get ready to come to page 183 on your own paper, I want to give seven general impressions of 1 Timothy. As usual, I follow the acrostic on the name of the particular book that we're studying. We have seven general impressions, T-I-M-O-T-H-Y. Now please remember that a good many of the general impressions I gave you for 1 Timothy also apply to 2 Timothy. Therefore, right up at the top of the list, I would just write C, general impressions of 1 Timothy, because most of those general impressions of 1 Timothy apply to 2 Timothy also. In addition to those, my first general impression of 2 Timothy is connected with the letter T, theocratic impossibility. Theocratic impossibility. The word theocratic means the rule of God. Theos is God and kratia is rule. Theocratic impossibilities, as I'm using the words, are simply the things which God cannot do. I hope that you preachers will use the opportunity to get across many truths of God through this one idea, the things which God cannot do. If you think it through carefully, you'll see that there are just as many things God can't do as there are things that God can do. That's just another way of saying for every positive, there's a negative along with it. And it's interesting that three of these books that come right together in the canon of New Testament Scripture emphasize the things that God can't do. One, 2 Timothy. A second is Titus that follows. And then a third is Hebrews that comes right after the book of Philemon. And the things which God can't do. I wonder if you preachers have ever preached on this. It's one of the most effective ways to get across many of the truths of God. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that God cannot deny himself. Titus 1:2 says that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 repeats the truth in slightly different language. It's impossible for God to lie. 2 Timothy 2:13, God cannot deny himself. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. I think one of the most precious truths of the Bible is this truth that somebody has called God's glorious impossibilities. Notice the word glorious. The things that God can't do do not limit him. They show that he's unlimited. For example, God cannot sin. Well, does that mean God's limited? No, that means God's unlimited. I can sin. I'm limited. The very fact I can sin. But you see, God cannot lie. Well, does that mean he's limited? No, that means he's unlimited. I can lie. I'm limited. You can lie. You're limited. That's why when you talk about God's impossibilities, be sure you get across the thought of the word glorious. You may want to use the word or you may want to use another word. But get it across, God's glorious impossibilities. It's not only true that God will not lie. It's also true that God cannot lie. The most all-inclusive thing that God can't do is in 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy 2:13 says he cannot deny himself. Let me just mention four of the attributes of God. I want to challenge you to go into this more for yourself later on. Of the 12 major attributes of God, many of you have the notes on John. There I repeat those 12 major attributes time and again, those listed by Dr. Charles Hodge, the Calvinistic theologian. And you can take these other eight, but I'm just taking four of them now. God cannot deny himself. God is holy. and he cannot deny his holiness. And take the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 26:39. Matthew 26:39 tells of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me." You know, some try to get the interpretation that Christ was praying to be delivered from dying in the Garden of Gethsemane, from premature death. But I think the words, "if it be possible," would nullify that. I can't see any point in saying, "if it be possible." What does he mean, "if it be possible, let this cup of my death pass away from me"? If it's possible to save the world in any other way except through my atonement, then let this cup pass away from me. Well, it's impossible, see, for it to be saved any other way. And because God is holy, he cannot deny his holiness. God is love, and he cannot deny his love. I heard one time of a little boy, you know, sometimes children quote what older people say, and we think the children have great insight because they're quoting what older people say, but sometimes they do manifest great spiritual insight. They're not quoting what older people say. And a little boy was talking one time about the fact that God can do everything, and he said, "I know one thing he can't do. He can't see my sins through the blood of Jesus." Well, you see, that's just saying God cannot deny himself. God cannot deny his love. I have a quotation here from Spurgeon that means a great deal to me. He says, "I tell you again that Christ cannot reject you when you come to him. That would be to alter his whole character," and listen to this, "and un-Christ himself." Isn't that a tremendous expression? He can't un-Christ himself. And then he adds, "To spurn a coming sinner would un-Jesus him and make him to be somebody else and not himself any longer." And many years ago I heard a preacher say, "God cannot do an unloving thing to you." And that's a tremendous thing to realize. God can't do an unloving thing. What about a parent? Can a parent do an unloving thing to a child? Yes, he can. And yes, he can. And the most ideal parent has done some unloving things to children somewhere along the line. But God can't do an unloving thing to you. Why not? He can't deny himself. He can't deny his love. Then the third is, God is omnipotent. And he can't deny his omnipotence. Have you ever heard the question, "Can God make a mountain that's too big for God to move?" You know, somebody say, "Well, God can do everything." Yes, he can do everything. All right. Can you make a mountain too big for God to move? And some folks would say, "Well, I wouldn't exactly say he can't." Well, surely you exactly say he can. Why, of course he can. He can't make a mountain too big for God to move. You see, questions like this are almost irreverent sometimes, the way they're asked by people. But you're going to face them and come to them somewhere along the line. Why can God not make a mountain too big for God to move? Because he can't deny himself. He's omnipotent, and he can't deny his omnipotence. Everything God does is an omnipotent act. You know, the Bible says in Mark 6:6, Christ could there do no mighty works because of their unbelief. And he didn't do the works, see. But anything he does is the work of omnipotence. Anything God does in answer to your prayer is an omnipotent act. Anything he does in answer to my prayer is an omnipotent act. Then the fourth illustration is, God is faithful, and he cannot deny his faithfulness. I like to go through 1 and 2 Timothy and hit the highlights on some of these verses, along with the fact that God cannot lie. 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Do you ever encourage your faith by just claiming one verse of the Bible with another verse from the Bible. That's one of the main things God's given me through the years. Just claim one verse with another verse. I just take 1 Timothy 1:15, and then when I read it, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Just say, God cannot lie. God cannot lie. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, He giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Well, I just love to say that. 1 Timothy 6:17, He giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And then clench it. God cannot lie. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know Him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. God cannot lie. Here's one from 2 Timothy that's meant a lot to me. It's 2 Timothy 2:7. 2 Timothy 2:7 says, Consider what I say. And then it adds, For the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. Isn't that a tremendous promise? You say, I want understanding of the Word. Yeah, and that Word includes everything, really. And can a preacher claim that? Why, surely he can, in terms of God's will. It doesn't mean God will make him the most brilliant student that ever lived, anything like that necessarily, although it could be that way by God's sovereign power. But the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. I read that and I say it's just too good to be true. But God cannot lie. The Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. God cannot lie. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom. What a great verse that is. See, that comes right at the end of Paul's life. Well, you say he died a martyr's death. Yeah, but he was still delivered from every evil work, because it's all in terms of God's perfect will. And I tell you, if God could do that for Paul in the society and in the days in which he lived, He can do it for you, and He can do it for me today. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and He will save me unto His heavenly kingdom. I think that's enough to challenge you on this first thing, theocratic impossibilities, the thing that God can't do. And they're just especially good in terms of the life of a minister. Every minister needs this. See, you've got one of them definitely stated in 2 Timothy, and one definitely stated in Titus. Every Christian needs them. Preachers need them in particular. Full-time Christian workers need them in particular. And I hope I've said enough to encourage you preachers to preach on these things. I hope I can hear you preach on them, because the impossibilities of God have quickened my faith a great deal. You see, they don't show God's limited. No, they show God is unlimited. He cannot deny Himself. Let's see. Since we began late, let's go a little longer in this first period. My second general impression of 2 Timothy is connected with the letter I. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. It's interesting that the expression in Christ Jesus occurs seven times in the book of 2 Timothy. You see, 2 Timothy describes a true man of God. And the all-inclusive characteristic of a true man of God is that he is in Christ Jesus. And remember what we said about this when we studied Ephesians. In Christ Jesus generally, although words are used in different senses, generally means in union with Christ Jesus. And I recommended that you paraphrase it, in living union with Christ Jesus. Now that's the secret of a true man of God. And seven times in this pastoral epistle you have the repetition of that wonderful expression. How can I live up to these high standards concerning the man of God? How could Timothy live up to them when he lived and served the Lord in that wicked environment of Ephesus? The answer is in what we call Paul's monogram. This little expression is often called Paul's monogram. In Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus, in living union with Christ Jesus. Listen to these seven verses in 2 Timothy where you have that expression. And notice what a wide range they cover. One reason I'm mentioning these is to emphasize the fact that this truth of union with Christ covers a very wide range in the Christian life. No matter what your need may be, your need's going to be met through living union with Christ Jesus. In the very first verse of 2 Timothy, we meet it for the first time in this epistle. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus. See, there's the hope of a Christian minister. There's the hope of a man of God. There's the hope of a woman of God in living union with Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. What a tremendous verse that is. More of it in another connection. In living union with Christ Jesus. But you see, that takes us way back to times eternal, in the past. The grace was given me in living union with Christ Jesus before times eternal. Chapter 1, verse 13 says, hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. You know how often I have emphasized the truth of 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold the pattern of sound words. And I've warned you and I've warned myself against these non-biblical expressions that could get us into all sorts of trouble. You know, words like problems and self-acceptance and all that kind of thing. All right, now watch. If I don't hold fast the pattern of sound words, what do I need? You say, I need somebody to jog my memory. No, I need something deeper than somebody to jog my memory. Just listen to 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. You see, if I fill my vocabulary with these non-biblical expressions, then I'm not really living and experiencing union with Christ. That doesn't necessarily mean I'm not saved, but I'm not really experiencing union with Christ. And oh, we need to keep that in mind. And why is it that Dr. Gothard's teaching has lured so many people? And it's amazing that so many would fall for so much of this non-biblical phraseology. You say, that in itself doesn't mean it's unscriptural. You see, non-biblical phraseology isn't necessarily unscriptural. I think a great deal of it is. But in itself, it isn't necessarily unscriptural. But why is it that so many of God's people have fallen for it? The answer is they're weak on union with Christ. If I'm really strong on union with Christ, I'm not going to fall for this kind of stuff. And you see, there shows the great need in the church. You know, earlier I remind you that this truth of union with Christ is the clincher truth of the Bible. It clinches everything else. And I just love the way it's used here in 2 Timothy. Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in living union with Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, thou therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Chapter 3, verse 12, yea, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, often we omit that idea of in Christ Jesus. Just say, all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. Yes, But here's the only way to live godly. It's in living union with Christ Jesus. This shows that the truth of union with Christ is a very costly truth. Somebody says, oh, I just want to know more of that truth. Union with Christ. Union with Christ. I do too, but I tell you, it's costly truth. Why did the Apostle Paul suffer so much? You know, you could give the breakdown on that and say because he took certain stands. He took the stand for the Gentiles being included, and that turned the Jews away from him. And he took stand on different truths, right? But the main reason why Paul was so persecuted was that he lived in living union with Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that would live godly in living union with Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Then chapter 3, verse 15 is the seventh of the times that expression occurs. And I want to treat it as the climax, because it takes the truth of union with Christ and applies it to little children. We say, oh, this is deep truth, deeper life truth, and you have to be an adult Christian before you can take this in. No, that isn't what the New Testament said. 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now, you know how the ASV translates that. It isn't child. The Greek word for child is technon, or little child is technion. But this is a stronger word. It's naphios, and it's translated in the ASV, babe. Not just a child, but a babe. And that from a babe thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, in living union with Christ Jesus. When did Timothy begin to know that truth of living union with Christ Jesus? The time he was a babe. I wonder what that would include exactly. I don't know all the details, but from the time he was a babe. When you have children in your home, are you saying anything to them about union with Christ Jesus? Well, I don't mean you necessarily use that expression. I would hope before they get too old, that would become a common expression to them, because an expression like that helps me to get into the message. And so few preachers really preach it, living union with Christ Jesus. But you see, Timothy from a babe knew the Holy Scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith, which is in living union with Christ Jesus. This passage, 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, is commonly regarded, and I believe rightly so, as one of the great child evangelism passages of the New Testament. From a babe thou hast known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You know, Moody's statement was, when a child is old enough to be led to Sunday school, that child is old enough to be led to Calvary. Then you know the statement of Spurgeon that I repeat often, two or three statements of his. One was, the average child of five can be fully evangelized. The average child of five can be fully evangelized. Oh, that more preachers believe that. Oh, that more people really believe that. And you know, one of his statements was, when a child is old enough to knowingly sin, that child is old enough to savingly believe. You remember Spurgeon's testimony at the end of his ministry. At the end of his ministry, he gave this testimony. He said, God gave me many converts through the years, and many who accepted Christ and then joined the church under my ministry. And he said, almost without exception, those who joined the church under my ministry when they were little children have panned out well. He said, the ones who've broken my heart through their unfaithfulness, as a general rule, have been those who accepted Christ and joined the church when they were adults, rather than children. That's the opposite of what we often think. Don't let that child now go in too quickly. Well, I realize that there must be care there. But I tell you, I believe that if there's one danger of the child joining the church too soon, There are 10 dangers of his not joining the church soon enough. And now that older person, I'd put that sort of in reverse and say for the older person, like you take, for instance, suppose the preacher gives a message and two come forward to make profession of faith in Christ. One's an 8-year-old boy and the other's a 40-year-old man. You know there's always the possibility that the decision is not real. But where does the greater danger lie? That 40-year-old man is unreal or that the 8-year-old child is unreal? The greater danger lies in the fact that the 40-year-old man's unreal, not that the 8-year-old child is unreal. I believe that with all my heart. One man said years ago, we're living in an adult world. And one reason we're living in an adult world is we're living in a sinful world. And that world really has turned away from the message. You preachers, check yourselves constantly on this. And don't just turn the children over to the women in the church to take care of them. But every man, every minister has a special responsibility for children. When you read Spurgeon's sermons sometimes, you wonder, could children get much out of those? Well, he had a lot of illustrations. And some of the sermons you read, I don't think they use all his illustrations, because he has whole books of illustrations. I have books of illustrations by Spurgeon. Some of them are tremendous and all. And, he was a children's pastor. He was everybody's pastor. And imagine, with 6,000 people to preach to, you'd say, you'd just run them off to junior church or something. Now, I'm not saying never have junior church, but I think the ideal is not to have junior church. I think that's the ideal. Now, whether you can really live up to it fully is all a question. But I confess, sometimes when I've been preaching to adults, I like to have object lessons with children when I can really hold their attention. And it kind of spoils, you know, for having kids that don't pay attention when you're preaching. Every now and then, you know, we have children that come at night to the classes here, and I think some of them don't hear anything I say at all, you know. Well, that's all right. I'm so glad to have them in the class. But I think we can fall back on junior church too much sometimes. And that's one reason why I do like to have, for one service, at least they'll hear the preacher. But frequently I think it's good not to have junior church that Sunday. And let the preacher just be specially ready to give the message to girls and boys. You know, this question's often asked, how soon does the age of accountability come? And of course you can't give an absolute answer on that, because it would undoubtedly vary in different cases. But one thing's absolute, I believe, and that's this. The age of accountability comes much earlier than most people believe. I'm absolutely convinced of that. It comes much earlier than most people believe. One of your greatest children's passages in the Bible is in 2 Timothy. And notice again this passage and how the ASV translates it. That'd be a good question for you on an objective quiz, wouldn't it? How does the ASV translate this underscored word? That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. It's babe. It's a very, very strong Greek word. All right, let's take our 10-minute break.